For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 15 Epiphany Hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you could also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
They're scared to talk about their real beliefs because they believe it could come back to hurt them in their classrooms, in their jobs. That's how divided America is right now.
So the idea is not that abortion is the only issue that matters, but there can be issues, including abortion or slavery and other things, that might disqualify a candidate from getting your vote.
So how can you make sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds on the great scales? You can do the greatest good deed of all, and that is, by Muhammad's own words, jihad.
Our prince is not one of the candidates for president. Our prince is the one who is feeding us food that is eternal food for a life that never ends.
Wisconsin turkey producers love Issues Etc.
If you compare the two books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the first one is bright and somewhat hopeful. The second one is, well, it's darker. And in that epistle, the Apostle Peter cannot warn strongly enough against what he considers to be the most dangerous thing in the world. It's not calamity, it's not plague, it's not sickness, it's not even death. It is false teaching. So why does Peter warn us against this false teaching? Why does 2 Peter sound so much like another epistle called Jude? And does that similarity somehow undermine the veracity of 2 Peter, or does it actually reinforce it? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, November the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be introducing the books of the Bible today, 2 Peter, with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Then Dr. Albert Moeller joins us, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. There's an LGBTQ organization, human rights campaign, demanding that the Biden administration deny accreditation to Christian schools they might get their way. We'll see what he has to say about that. Then Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of Susan B. Anthony List, will join us. We'll talk about a record number of pro-life women being elected to the U.S. Congress. Joining us for our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, today, 2 Peter, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So how would you compare and or contrast 1 Peter that we talked about last time with 2 Peter?
I was reading Dr. Franzman on this in his beautiful little book, The Word of the Lord Grows, and I couldn't say it cleaner than this. He says that both books are books of hope. 1 Peter gives hope in the midst of persecution. 2 Peter gives hope in the midst of false doctrine, or in the midst of being assaulted by false teachers. So there's different situations that are striking away at the hope that we have in Christ, and these different little books, the little letters, are addressed to those two different situations, both about hope, but fighting back the different sources of hopelessness.
Do we have any idea what the circumstances of Peter's authorship might have been?
The best hint that we get, and this is not only kind of mentioned explicitly by Peter, but also inferred throughout the writing, is that his impending death, his impending martyrdom, is on the way. So he writes in chapter 1, verse 14, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So this is a sort of the last words of St. Peter, if you would, because he knows that his martyrdom, which we think happened in Rome around the year 65, probably, where he was crucified upside down, that it's on the way. And so he follows up his first letter with this second letter. He calls it a second letter, which indicates that it was sent in the same direction as the first letter. So probably sent across Greece over to Turkey to support those churches who are missing the advice and input of St. Paul while he travels over to Spain. He's writing over there to encourage them in the midst of all their troubles, especially their fighting against false doctrine. So that's probably the best we can do for the occasion of this letter. It's a bit of a mysterious letter in that way. We can't pin down much more from the specifics from what's included in the text.
It is also among those books that in the history of the church have been labeled anti-legomena. What does that mean? And what does that mean for how we treat Second Peter?
Sure. So from the very beginning, the books of the New Testament have had these different names, the anti-legomena or the homo-legomena. That means homo-legomena means same attestation or attested universally, whereas anti-legomena means they don't have that sort of solid historical reference. So we go back to the early teachers and pastors of the church, and you can find reference to a lot of the books of the New Testament, but some just aren't included in that. You can't find reference to some of the books like Revelation or this one, 2 Peter, Jude, some of the others, 2 and 3 John, amongst the earliest teachers. 2 Peter is referenced in Origen. If the guys I was reading right have this right, Origen is the first person to give a quote from 2 Peter. And so that comes a little bit later. I think he's around 160 or 170, something like that. The reference to it comes a little bit later, but the reference is as if this was canonical scripture. So anyway, those books that are not universally attested by the earliest preaching are put into this category of anti-legomena. That doesn't mean they're not canonical. That doesn't mean they're not biblical or inspired. It doesn't mean they're not important. It just means that they were not distributed as universally as all the other letters were in the early church, or at least they're not referenced as often as those other letters and writings of the New Testament.
So it's not a judgment as to whether or not we should receive this book as the church has historically received this book, as the very word of God. It's more of an acknowledgement of how in the earliest church its history progressed.
Yeah, we got to remember that, you know, it wasn't like there was a Jerusalem publishing house that the apostles set up and they put all the books of the Bible together. And from the very beginning, we had this collection. The books of the New Testament, well, every book of the Bible was written in it as a standalone text. And they were later and quickly copied and collected and gathered together and considered and treated authoritatively. In fact, 2 Peter actually has a lot to say about the authority of the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's from 2 Peter that we have the strongest statement that St. Paul should be included in the canon as an authoritative apostolic writer. So it's not as if they lacked authority even from the moment that they were written, but as a collection of books, that comes along. Now, I think it comes along a lot faster than critics or the higher critics or critical scholars want to acknowledge. But we do acknowledge that some of the books were not published as quickly and as broadly as others, and that's what that distinction between the homo-legomena and the anti-legomena indicates for us.
People have noticed a more than superficial similarity between this book, 2 Peter, and another epistle later there in the New Testament, Jude.
Yeah, we'll have to talk about that a lot when we get to Jude, right before Revelation. But the second chapter of this three-chapter book and the single chapter of Jude have a lot of connections. One of the biggest differences, though, is that 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the false prophets that are on their way, and Jude talks about the false prophets that have arrived. So it seems like they're dealing with a similar situation, but Peter knows it's coming, and Jude knows that now it has come. So Peter is a warning of what's around the corner, and Jude says, okay, now how do we deal with it now that we've rounded this corner?
Oddly enough, I think scholars looking at this, what's not really a conundrum, there are similarities between other books as well. But like I said, a more than superficial similarity between the two books, at least in their chapters there, have said, well, it's not unthinkable that Peter might have used Jude as an outline for this, what we know of the second chapter of 2 Peter.
So we want to say, it's kind of funny, Todd, that is used by critical scholars as an argument against the authority of the scriptures. It seems to me like the opposite is the case. When you see the writers using the writings of other apostles and other preachers, it's confirming that. I mean, when you see, for example, Mark picking up themes from the Gospel of Matthew, that's not fighting against the inspiration of it. That's showing how in what high regard Mark held Matthew. Or the same thing with the apostles. I mean, the prophets. When you see Amos quoting Isaiah or vice versa, when you see David quoting Moses, it's not an argument against the inspiration, but for the inspiration, the high regard that they held for each other. So when we see the repeated themes in Peter and Jude, it shows the high regard that the apostles had for each other's writings and how highly they considered them.
So if you could give us a theme and perhaps a simple outline.
Sure. Let's call Peter, I mean, he says himself that he writes this to reminder, to stir them up. And so it's a reminder, and we can probably outline it like this, that it's a reminder, chapter 1, of God's past provisions. It's a reminder in chapter 2 of the coming false teachers that they've been warned about already. And then chapter 3 especially is a reminder of the certainty of the Lord's coming in glory and the implications of that. And all of these reminders serve to strengthen the brothers. It comes back to that beautiful word that Jesus gave to Peter when he says, when you are turned, when you are restored, strengthen the brothers. And so we see that again happening in this letter. Peter is strengthening the church in the midst of their wrestling with the false teachers. He's strengthening them in the conviction and knowledge of the truth, in the strength of their love and service for one another, and in their hope in the resurrection. Like the Bible always does, it's fortifying us in faith and in love and in hope.
Already at the beginning there, Brian, there seems to be something of the theme of knowledge. He talks about the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about the gift of knowledge in him. It's a divine power, he even says, and virtue and knowledge. That word keeps coming up again and again and again. What's it about?
Yeah, it's so great because the scriptures are a revelation of the truths that we cannot otherwise know. So that Jesus is making known to us the very heart of God, who God is, which is found in what he does, most especially in what Christ has done for us. So there's a common knowledge that's available to all of humanity, a natural knowledge both of creation and of the Creator. But there is a unique Christian knowledge that is made known to us in the Scriptures, in the holy and prophetic word. And that knowledge is of the love of God in Christ. That knowledge is of the incarnation of Jesus, of the teaching of Jesus, of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And that knowledge is not just a historical knowledge, but in fact, saving knowledge. Jesus would talk about it like this. For example, John gives us these passages. This is eternal life, that they know you and the Son that you sent. So that the knowledge of Christ is not simply knowledge of facts and numbers and figures, but it is the knowledge of a person who is God in our flesh, who is saving us. And this knowledge is carrying us through. Now, the reason why it's so important for Peter to talk about here is because the devil is always fighting against the true knowledge of the gospel with false knowledge, with false teaching, with false wisdom. There's always an anti-knowledge, an anti-gospel, and so the church, as it's facing this, has to be established in the truth. So this knowledge is vitally important for the life of the Christian. That's important for us to think about just as a word of application for our day, because it's one of the marks of not only progressive Christianity, but also of pietistic or even charismatic Christianity, that knowledge is despised, that it's looked down upon. Christianity is not a matter of knowing, it's a matter of relationship, or it's a matter of, I don't know, experience, something like this. No, Christianity is a matter of knowing, not just knowing facts, but knowing Christ and being known by him. But we cannot despise the importance of the truth, because it's in knowing the truth that the Lord delivers us from the darkness of this world and into the glory of his kingdom and his light and grace.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of 2 Peter. We'll talk a little bit more about the word that he uses there for knowledge. It's pretty loaded. Next. For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 15 Epiphany Hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you could also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
Sanctifying your homeschooling with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com, OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of 2 Peter in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Before the break, Brian, you were talking about knowledge and that theme that's early then in the epistle. He actually uses this word gnosis or epigenosis that is, and he has other words for knowledge. He uses others later in the epistle, but this one is a pretty loaded New Testament term. Tell us about it.
It's fantastic, isn't it? There's always, well, there's probably this large swath of this religious movement that we kind of lump into the term Gnosticism. It goes back to the very beginning. In fact, Luther, in one of the most brilliant theological statements outside of the scripture, says that Adam and Eve were turned by the devil into Gnostics. He uses the word enthusiasts, but it's basically the same thing. That truth comes not from the outside, but from the inside. And ironically, this Gnostic theology, it's like a parasitic worldview. It'll cling to anything that it finds. So you have sort of Eastern Gnosticism, you have even Jewish Gnosticism. Even now we can identify Christian Gnosticism, Islamic Gnosticism. There's the Canaanite religion was Baal, for example, and Molech was probably very Gnostic Greek. The Greeks embraced it. They were all in on Gnostics, and it has a couple of characteristics. It has this sharp distinction between the physical and the spiritual, and it says that the material, the physical, is bad, and the spiritual is at least the only place where it's possible to be good. Now, this shows up in all sorts of more complex religious systems. Gnosticism is always in the background. We find it in the background of John, when he writes his epistles. We find it in the background of Paul as he fights against the Judaizers, of Jesus as he fights against the Pharisees, of the prophets as they fight against the Baal worshipers and all the others, Moses as he fights against the Egyptians. Gnosticism is sort of the rough outline of the demonic anti-religion that comes to us in every era. And so it's not accidental that Peter will talk about this. Paul will do it too, especially like when he writes to the Colossians. The Colossae seem steeped in all these Gnostic cults, and they'll use the language of gnosis or epigenosis to identify the contrary teaching of Christianity. And that is to say that the truth is not hidden behind some sort of veil that you have to reach by the practice of various occultic mystery things, but rather the truth is manifest in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The truth was a public event. It's no accident that we say Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that the knowledge that we, the saving knowledge, is not a secret knowledge, but a knowledge that's public and manifest and for all people to know and to believe in. And it's in that Christian knowledge of the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are connected, as Peter will say, to the divine nature. That's an old kind of Gnostic idea. You want to become one with the divine. Peter says, look, if you want to be united to the divine nature, it doesn't happen through all this kind of occultic or cultic stuff, practices. It happens through knowing that Jesus died on the cross for you. Faith in that, faith, which is always connected to Christian knowledge, is what unites us to the divine nature and brings us through death to the resurrection.
Is that why he will say, and I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, we did not follow cleverly devised myths?
Yeah, exactly. Remember that the church there in Asia is each place, when we, for example, study Colossae versus Ephesus versus some of the other Asia, and then over into the Greek churches too, Corinth and Thessalonica, they all had their very unique things. But Ephesus especially, which was sort of the capital of Asia, was known for its magic. It had this huge Artemis temple, one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. Remember, there was a kind of an uproar when Paul was in Ephesus because they were burning the magic books, which was destroying the industry. And so it was especially known for all of this occultic mystery stuff. And into the midst of that comes the bright light of Christianity, which turns it on its head. Here's again a place where we can probably diverge from the critical scholars who love to see the church as sort of a modified version of a mystery religion. It's probably better to see the church comes in and combats Gnosticism, and the mystery religions are the Gnostic response to try to respond to the prevalence of Christianity. So it seems to me like they have the cause and effect backwards there. But the church is always being tempted by alternative mythologies. And it's the same for us today. I mean, it's one of these great questions for us to ask. Well, what are the alternative mythologies that are constantly being imprinted into our imaginations by the culture? And to be able to identify them and to see how the history, the true history of what God has done in Christ overthrows those cultural stories.
He wants to address these Christians to whom he writes as sharing the same faith and hope. What's that about?
I really love it. There's a couple of places where Peter will just put us on the same level that he is. And so it happened at the end of 1 Peter with pastors. We are sharers of the office. And then here it happens in 2 Peter chapter 1 with every Christian. He says, you've obtained an equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That Peter is not going to be lifted up above the Christian. We have equal gifts with him. We stand on an equal level with him. And this is an amazing gift that Peter gives to us. I mean, Peter was number one amongst the apostles. He was the closest person in the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was Jesus' closest friend. And Jesus gave him so many precious gifts in his teaching and in his ministry. And here Peter says, hey, we're all together in this. We have the same righteousness from God, Jesus. It's wonderful. So that there's an exaltation of every Christian. The gifts of baptism are so tremendous that every Christian has all the treasures of heaven. There's no levels. I mean, we, you know, sometimes we'll talk about different levels of blessings in eternal life, and so that's fine. That's biblical, but the gift of baptism lifts us all so high that any other distinction doesn't even matter. Can you imagine? I mean, we have the equal standing with God as Peter does, not because of his works or our works, but because of the blood of Jesus. That's a wonderful, I mean, if we could just, you know, spend a couple of hours meditating on that one phrase, it would give us so much. I mean, what a treasure to realize that the Lord has lifted us so high that we can sit on the throne with Jesus, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we can endure his presence in eternal life, that we can, it's just incredible.
You had mentioned that verse where he says we are partakers of the divine nature. How should we rightly understand that?
Yeah, let's read it. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is a key verse, especially for Eastern Orthodoxy, which has a doctrine of theosis, of participating in the divine nature. And I suppose we don't want to make the scriptures say anything less than they do here by any means. But what Peter is talking about is, number one, we have to see what the contrast is. So the divine nature as contrasted to the corrupt physical nature. So that to participate in the divine nature means that we have eternal life. It doesn't mean that we are God, but that the life of God is ours. The eternal life that belongs only to God has been given to us. And how? It's been given to us by his promises. It's a gift that's transmitted to us by words and believed by us by faith. So when the Lord promises, hey, you're not going to die, you're going to live forever, we recognize that that eternal life belongs essentially to God, is now given to us as a gift. And so we know that as the Lord will endure forever, so we will be there forever with him. And in that way, we're partakers of the divine nature.
He says these qualities by which he describes that divine nature, he says they're given to us so that we would not become ineffective. What does he mean?
Yeah, there's a danger of falling from the faith. And he addresses this right here in the very beginning, that there's a danger that under persecution, but maybe even more so in 2 Peter, we see the threat comes even more acutely under false doctrine, that false doctrine will come in and steal away our salvation. And so Peter wants to guard against that, losing our salvation, and he does so in two ways. Number one, to be on guard for false teaching, and then also to be busy with the business of living like a Christian. So he says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours in increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter just, it's almost like he wrote down on the page, faith, and then over here, love, and then he just wrote the different things that connect them. So he goes from virtue to self-control to knowledge and steadfastness and godliness and affection. He kind of fills in the blanks between faith and love, and he says, you can't go wrong if you busy yourself with these things.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is introducing us to the book of 2 Peter. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here's Campus Pastor Marcus Zill's review of our new book, Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. The place of Christianity in the marketplace of ideas is increasingly challenged on today's college campus by false claims against God's Word, Christ Himself, the role of the church in society, and the pitting of science against faith. While there is no way to completely prepare our Christian youth for the complexities of the religious pluralism, secular elitism, and progressive fervor that they will face, we can do our part to prepare them for it and provide a foundation from which they can respond. I recommend Objections Overruled to everyone, especially high school seniors and college freshmen. May this book prepare countless future college students and those who care about them to see that sound reason and science are allies rather than antagonists to their Christian faith. We'll send you Objections Overruled and a new recording of 15 Epiphany Hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $250 or more to Issues Etc. You can make a gift by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. On the other side, we'll get Peter's account of the Transfiguration and more with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
When that wonderful engagement ring comes on, that is the center of attention.
Dr. Daniel Pavola, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Flowing from the Cross.
Forgiveness is our diamond of engagement with God. Lots of facets to our relationship with God, but at the center, priceless, telling the story, is forgiveness.
Learn more about Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness, at issuesetc.org.
Hi, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you an investor looking to support the bold and loving work of LCMS churches? Is your church or organization ready to do bold and loving work? This year, we have a ripe opportunity to bring Christ to a hurting world. Discover the role you can play in this great work. Call 800-843-5233 or visit lcef.org. That's 800-843-5233, lcef.org.
Saving faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, Martin Luther writes. How can it not be? It is created by our loving God through His living words and life-giving deeds. Living Faith Lutheran Church is located at 1171 Atlanta Highway in Cumming, Georgia. Come train in God's Word with us for the baptized life in our adult catechumenate. Find out more on the web at livingfaithlutheran.com.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, President of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Independent and in the black for 12 years and running, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The world is filled with darkness now. It's maybe darker than it's ever been before.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. Adam Kuntz.
The reason to come to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and to study to be a pastor is so that the light of Christ can shine that much more brightly. It's not a time for retreat. It's not a time for hiding. It's a time to hear the Lord's call and to come out and to serve Him, to shine His light into very dark places in people's souls, in people's lives, throughout our nation and throughout the world.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Monday, November the 23rd. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're talking about 2 Peter. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. So, Brian, we come to what is Peter's account of the Transfiguration, but there's really more to it than just him retelling the story or him saying, I witnessed this event.
It is amazing the conclusions that Peter makes. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, he tells the story of the Transfiguration, and he writes down what happened. We were there on the mountain. We heard the voice born from the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with Him on the holy mountain. And then he says, and here's what we learned. And he's going to make some conclusions from that event of the Transfiguration. And these are not at all expected. If you just, you know, if you were to take the Transfiguration and say, okay, what have we learned from this? We say, well, we learned that Jesus is God in the flesh, His divine nature is united to His human person. We learned that He is the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. We learned that He is God's only begotten Son. We learned that all the Old Testament. So we learn a few things there, but then Peter makes these conclusions. He says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, when Jesus invited Moses and Elijah to also behold His transfigured glory on the mountain, that was Jesus putting His stamp of approval on the Old Testament. That's an amazing text. And then Peter goes on to say, we could learn even more, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Peter says, at least in this point, I mean, no doubt there's more to be learned from the Transfiguration, but Peter says the Transfiguration revealed to us the certainty of the Old Testament. And he hammers that home so that we are not left without a faithful witness to the goodness and grace of God, even if we don't yet have all the writings of the New Testament. We have that in the prophetic writings. And this verse is one of the seats of doctrine for the inspiration of the scriptures, especially for the inspiration of the prophetic Old Testament scriptures. And it's basically quoted in the Nicene Creed when we say the Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets.
So is that Peter's version of what Paul delivers in one of his letters to Timothy, all scriptures are God-breathed?
Yeah, I think so. And Peter's going to go on to say, he's going to, not only does he kind of confirm the prophetic writings here, but at the very end of the letter, he's going to also confirm the apostolic writings of Paul. So Peter is making sure that we don't lose the Old Testament. That was always the Gnostic threat. The Gnostics always wanted to throw out the Old Testament. And every time the Gnostics got a hold of the Christian imagination, the Christians were throwing out the prophets. It was kind of amazing to see. Marcion, for example, he wants to throw, all you have is a couple New Testament books. So anytime the Gnostic imagination got a hold of this, they got rid of the prophets. But there's also a danger that these guys in Asia are attacking the writings of St. Paul, trying to get rid of him. And so Peter's going to say, no, you got them. So it's an amazing thing to think about, Todd, that this text, 2 Peter, is not, when they receive this text, they're not just receiving this particular letter from Peter. He also confirms that first letter that he sent. Don't forget about that. He also confirms all of the Old Testament. Don't forget about the prophets. And he also wraps in all of Paul. Don't forget about all of these letters too. These are also helpful from the Holy Spirit for your building up in the faith and protecting you from false doctrine. So that 2 Peter gives us a lot more than itself. It gives us all these other texts as well.
This section also would seem to be kind of another anti-Gnostic statement, because he's precluding the notion that divine revelation comes from within a person, but must come from outside the person, namely from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. This idea that prophecy doesn't come about by someone's own interpretation. That's kind of a hard passage to translate, but this has been one of those texts that the Lutherans have always used against the idea, not only that the prophets were kind of bringing their own ideas to the text, but also in the interpretation of the scripture, in the reading and applying of the Holy Scripture, there's no room for individual interpretation. It's one of the accusations that the Roman Catholics will always bring against the Lutherans, that the Lutherans opened up the scriptures to individual interpretation. And we say, no, that's not the case. That's forbidden by this particular text. We don't come out of the scriptures with our own individual interpretations of it. We let the scripture say what it says, and it contradicts errors and teaches truth and so forth and so on. So this is an important text for that it's always the external word that illuminates the heart. It's not the heart that illuminates the word.
So it's no coincidence that he almost immediately says, but false prophets arose among the people just as there will be among you.
Yep, exactly. And this is it's a sad truth, but I mean, and maybe it's something important to hear because we live in an age that wants to be theologically peaceful. We have lost the savor of theological fights. Maybe we never had it, but it seems especially to me that we just don't want to argue with one another. Again, the Roman Catholic Church will brag about Vatican II, that there's no anathemas in the whole council. So they're just saying what's true. They're never combating what's false. And you have that also in evangelicalism. Love unites, doctrine divides is their theme that they operate under. And that's the rubric to not care about doctrine. But we have to remember that just about every book of the Bible was written down because of false doctrine. It was written down to combat false doctrine, to warn against false doctrine. Paul preaches in one of the most significant passages in Acts chapter 20, his Miletus sermon, that when I leave, false teachers will come from without and from within. And so Jesus has set his church to beware of false doctrine, always to beware of false doctrine. And that's what the scriptures are doing. That's why the scriptures exist, is to contrast the true with the false. And so we get really to the point. It's a wild chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, but we get to the point of it all and that is that we have to be on guard for false doctrine. This now, we have to hear this very clearly. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the church now, right now, is on guard for false teaching and false doctrine, and that we have the Holy Scriptures precisely for that purpose, so that we can compare the teaching that we're hearing with the apostolic and prophetic word of God and be able to discern what's true and what's false, because what's false is dangerous. And we can't grow weary of this good work, of the work of discernment, of the work of being aware of false prophets and false teachers. We can't grow weary of that work because, well, because Jesus has not authorized us to ever stop. In fact, Jesus tells us that as the days grow shorter, as we get closer to the end, we have to be even more diligent and more aware of false doctrine, because more and more false Christs and false teachers will rise up to take away, even if it were possible, the elect, says Jesus. So that not only can we not grow weary of this work of discernment, but we have to grow more and more acute, more and more strengthened in this spiritual discipline and in this good work.
He gives us a little taste, just a glimpse, brief glimpse, of the fall of the fallen angels, but he's using them by way of a comparison on how God is going to judge false teachers.
Yeah, he reminds us of this, of the judgment of at the time of Noah, the judgment at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, and says, look, this is what the Lord does. And one of the dangers is that's forgotten. In chapter 3, he's going to say explicitly people are going to come around with a purposeful forgetfulness of these great acts of God's judgment. But it is a curious text. In chapter 2, verse 4, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, the abyss, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, and seven others, and so forth. So the Lord brings that judgment to mind as a reminder of the Lord's opinion of false teachers. It's not very high. It is a little hint, and this might be stepping half a step off of the page towards opinion, but it seems like there was a judgment of some of the demons at the time of the flood, to where some of them were locked up for the judgment day and no longer had access to the world. I'm not 100%, I don't want to preach that from the pulpit, but it seems like that's what Peter is implying here. But in the midst of the judgment, and here's maybe the nice point for us to consider, in the midst of the judgment of the flood and in the midst of the judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord was also rescuing. So there, in the midst of judgment, there's also deliverance. Noah and his family, Lot and his family, were rescued from the judgment that the Lord was bringing on those false teachers. And that's our hope as well. I mean, on the judgment day, there's going to be a division, and we want to be on the side of the sheep. We want to be on the side of the rescue. We want to be on the side of those who find that day a day of joy and not a day of anguish. And that's why all these things are written, to give us that hope, that we will be able to stand on the last day knowing that it's our redemption that's drawing near.
It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're talking about 2 Peter. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, author of a free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Peter calls Lot, the one he talks about next, Righteous Lot, and tells us a little bit more about what Lot was doing before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we are going to continue our trek through St. Matthew with I Will Build My Church. Get behind me, Satan. Take up your cross. The Transfiguration, and what's with Christ and Elijah? Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
You eat his body and you drink his blood? That's the same surprise that many people had when they first heard about the Christian faith and the practice of communion and partaking of Christ's body and blood from the altar. The November issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about the Lord's Supper, our fellowship together, our fellowship with other church bodies, and the practice of close communion. Pick up your copy today to learn more at cph.org/witness. You can also visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Sent to Serve, Across the nation, children are back in 1,900 Lutheran schools serving students in early childhood through high school. Whether in person or through remote learning, students are thriving in programs of excellence in safe, caring Christian environments taught by dedicated teachers. To find a school in your community, visit lcms.org/schools. That's lcms.org/schools.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today. The book is 2 Peter. So he's telling the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he calls Lot righteous Lot. And then he tells us more about what Lot was doing before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah than we get in the Genesis account.
That's right. Greatly distressed for the sensual conduct of the wicked, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. This reminds us that, I mean, our conscience can feel the pain not only of our own sin, but also of the sin committed against us, also of the sin committed around us. And that's one of the places that, as we try to cultivate a tender conscience, first towards our own sin, it's one of the places that we got to realize that we can cultivate a tender conscience, or our conscience can also be seared toward the sin around us. So we have, for example, Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And we are tempted to say, the thing that matters is my unclean lips, but the unclean lips around me, well, that's out there, that's not in here. And we, in some ways, we almost gloat, or at least become indifferent to the sin that goes on around us. And Lot teaches us a better way here, that we ought to be troubled about the sin that's happening. I remember this, Todd, I remember this very distinctly. I was teaching the Fifth Commandment years ago in catechism class, and we were talking about the sin of abortion. And one of the children in catechism class had not heard of it. And they said, what is that? And I explained to them what it was, and as kind of as gently as I could. And they said, that's happening? And I said, yeah. And they said, now? Yeah. In America? There's people who are going to have their babies killed in the womb. That's happening in America? And I said, yeah, it's even happening here in Denver, in Colorado. And they were just stunned by it. They couldn't believe it. And I realized how hardened my own conscience was to the reality of this sin in our own culture that happens around us. And so this can happen to all of us, that we just become... we become hardened to the sin that's going on, and we need to remember that as we pray that the Holy Spirit would soften our own conscience, that this is one of the things that we would also be troubled by the sin around us.
So he goes on to talk about blasphemy, and it's almost like he can't say the word enough when he's condemning these false teachers. He even says they blaspheme things they have no knowledge of. And he says they're more blasphemous than even the demons. Yeah. Talk about that.
Yeah, the demons have some fear of God. These false teachers have no fear of God at all. And he calls them, verse 12, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes. I mean, it's incredible. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in deceptions while they feast with you. Eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. This is just it's the picture of the flesh unleashed. So we know that our flesh is embedded in it because of the corruption of sin. all sorts of sinful desires. Lust against the sixth commandment, anger against the fifth commandment, greed against the seventh commandment, rebellion against the fourth commandment, blasphemy against the first table of the law. So that there's all of these sinful desires. And these false teachers have found ways that sinful desire is unleashed. And they consider it freedom. That's the very curious thing here. And I think this is something to do with the mystery of lawlessness and also the great danger of the devil's temptation, is that the devil always wants to come along and says that these sinful inclinations that are in each person, born of Adam, in each one of us, Todd, these sinful inclinations ought to be set free, not held back. And the idea that God, with his law, would bind our sinful inclinations is presented to us by the devil as slavery. And freedom, then, is loosing those bonds, chasing after your desires, letting your belly drive you. It's like when you're walking the dog and you just let the dog pull you whatever way you want to go. That, for them, is freedom. And so the false teachers come and present this false freedom to the church. And it's a problem, is that it works. So many people who have left the church, this is why. They've left for what they see to be the freedom of sinful desire. The church is too constricting. God is too old-fashioned, or whatever. I mean, however that lie comes across there. And so these guys have become the artists of painting slavery to sin as an emancipation proclamation. They've declared chasing after lust to be the fulfillment of your identity. And they have preached the slavery to sinfulness as the ultimate freedom for which we ought to fight and live.
The irony here, of course, is while he is exposing these false teachers for who they truly are and what they're truly doing, so often false teachers don't appear, with rubbing their hands wickedly, dressed in black, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, yeah. The devil himself is described as an angel of light. And that's true. So the devil doesn't show himself who he is. There's always something deceptive about it, also with false teachers. So they don't show themselves in this wickedness. It takes spiritual eyes opened by the Holy Spirit through texts like this to see it. And he mentions this crazy character here in verse 15, Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So that Balaam gets brought in here. So the Old Testament references are Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Balaam. And this business of Baal at Peor, the peak unfaithfulness of the Israelites in their wandering. And it was all brought about by this prophet Balaam, who three times was paid by Balak to prophesy against the Israelites. And he didn't. He prophesied for them. But then he came up with this plot to deceive them. And he put all the young Moabite ladies there on the way so that as they're walking through, the young Israelite men said, well, I'd like to marry this lady. So they go and get married before Baal. That's the first mention of Baal in the Bible. And they, for the sake of marriage or lust, I suppose, they forsake their God and go and worship the false gods. And this was all plotted by Balaam. This comes up also when Jesus is writing letters to the seven churches. Balaam comes up again. In fact, the Lord can't forget about that. When you read, if you just sit down and open the Bible and start and you read through it, once you get to that problem in Numbers, I can't remember, it's Numbers 24 or something, Baal at Peor, it comes up over and over again. The Lord brings it up in Numbers. He brings it up a couple times in Deuteronomy. He brings it up a couple times in Joshua. He even brings it up in Judges. It comes up in the Psalms. The Lord is reminding the people of that sort of prime unfaithfulness. And so here, these false teachers are put into the office of Balaam, the great false prophet, fighting demonically against the people of Israel.
He cannot warn strongly enough against these false teachers. Just when you think he's done and he's made that comparison there, he goes on. They're waterless springs, mists that blow away, and he just piles up these severe apostolic warnings.
You know, if we were to list the most dangerous things of the world, I don't know what that list would look like for you, Todd, or for me, but I don't know. What would you know, sharks with laser beams, or, you know, world famine or global warming. Who knows what people would put on the list if you just asked, did a survey of what do you think the most dangerous thing in the world is? But if you ask Peter, what's the most dangerous thing in the world? He doesn't hesitate. He says false teachers. And it turns out that if you ask Paul the same question, you get the same answer. Beware of the circumcision. Beware of the mutilators of the flesh. Or if you ask Jeremiah, you get the same answer. Beware the false prophets. Or if you ask Jesus, you get the same answer. Beware false teachers. They come as wolves in sheep clothing. When you ask the Bible what's the most dangerous thing in the world, the answer is false doctrine. Because, you know, these other dangerous things, what can they do? An earthquake or whatever can take your life. A man with a rock can take your life. Is that what we're afraid of? No. False teachers can take your life eternal. False doctrine can steal from you the grace of God in Christ. And so this is the most dangerous thing in the world. So I suppose it is shocking because you get to the end of the paragraph and then it goes on again. And then you get to the end of that paragraph and then it goes on again. What the proverb says is true. The dog returns to its own vomit. I mean, he cannot heap up enough scorn on the false teachers, but there's a reason for it. Luther says, remember this Luther quote? Maybe it's apocryphal, but I think it probably is true. Luther says that every false doctrine strikes at Christ. And this is why it matters to Peter. Not just, you know, you're wrong and I'm going to be mad at you for being wrong, but your wrongness takes away glory from Christ. Your wrongness takes away comfort from sinners. Your wrongness is a demonic wrongness that serves to undermine faith, which causes us to endure forever hidden in the Word of God. And so being wrong about these things is not inconsequential.
It stands to reason, though, doesn't it, Brian, that if God's pure word is the only means by which we hear God's voice, by which we are brought to repentance, by which we are given the gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation, that a counterfeit of that would, in fact, be the most dangerous thing we could ever encounter in this life.
Absolutely. It's like in a wartime. This is the picture. You got all the soldiers fighting on the front, but there's the supply lines that are getting the food and ammunitions and everything else like this. The Word of God is the supply line of the grace of God from the throne of God in heaven to sinners here on earth. And so that's going to be the place that the devil is going to attack and attack the fiercest. It's not by accident that Jesus tells the parable of the sower and says the devil grabs the seed before it gets planted and the weeds attack the seed as it grows and the sun bears down on the seed as it's trying to bear fruit. Is it the Word of God is what's attacked? But our great hope. Now, how about this, Todd? This is a spiritual mystery that I am just beginning to understand. Boy, would I like to have my head a little bit more around this one. But the very thing that the devil attacks, God's Word, is the thing that overcomes him. When Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he's telling us that the very light that the devil is attacking is the thing that destroys him, like a moth to the flame, I suppose. That the devil is drawn to try to consume the very thing that becomes poison for him and is overthrown his destruction. So while we know that the Word of God is always under attack, and we are to be diligently on guard for false teaching, we also know that the Word of the Lord endures forever, and that flail as he may at the mighty fortress of the Lord's Word, the devil cannot cause it to tumble.
He takes up in chapter 3 warnings about the coming of the day of the Lord, and especially, at least at the beginning, about people who will scoff at the notion that Christ is returning.
Yeah, that's right. It goes like this. Today is a lot like yesterday, and yesterday was a lot like the day before. So tomorrow is going to be just like today. Don't worry. Everything goes like it was from the beginning. Peter says, well, they forget about the flood, where everything suddenly was not like it was in the beginning. They willfully forget about the flood. They willfully forget about God's judgment in the past so that they can preserve this lie that nothing ever changes, so that there's nothing to be concerned about, nothing to worry about. And he goes on, because there's a godless way of thinking yesterday is like today, but then there's even a temptation for the godly, because we realize how long it's been. Now think about this. Peter's writing 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it seemed like a long time they had been waiting. Now we've been, just add an extra 1,900 years or something to that. We've been waiting. It seems like a long time. So even the godly can be tempted to fall asleep, to be lulled into the sense that yesterday's just like today, tomorrow will be just like today too. And Peter says, no, we got to rouse ourselves from that sleep. And we got to know that the day is coming, the great last day is coming, when the world which is now reserved for fire will be consumed, dissolved, torn apart by that great last day. We don't want to hear we don't want to let the scoffers lull us into a spiritual stupor.
He then writes probably the most quoted passage from 2 Peter, and that is, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. What's the point of that? Often it just gets spun out to, well, God does not experience time the way we do, or something like that. But there's a much better point, isn't there?
I've got a theory about this. I know what I can say, and then I've got a theory that might be a little too far, but here's my theory. You can tell me if you like it or not. This is quoting Psalm 90, which is the oldest of the Psalms. It's the only Psalm written by Moses, and that's a Psalm of man's mortality. It's a Psalm of, you know, our days are 70, if by reason of strength they're 80, they're full of toil and sorrow. Psalm 90 is the psalm that we pray at church when we're closing the casket before the funeral. And I think that's where it belongs. That's what the psalm is about. And I think in there it says, the day is like, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And I think the reason why Moses chose 1,000 years is because 1,000 years is the age that no one ever reached. You have Methuselah, who lived to be, what, 969 years old? And that's as much as the strength of man could attain. And you got to think, just like a person, you know, they get to 93 or 94 and you say, oh, you're going to make 100, 95, 96. You have to think that once Methuselah hit that 960 years, they're wondering, I wonder if he'll make 1,000. But nope, his time was cut short. So 1,000 years, no man, even the strongest of us, never lived to be 1,000 years old. And the Lord comes along and he says, you know, 1,000 years, that seems like pretty long. That's like a day to me, like a day. So the Lord is contrasting his own eternal existence with the weakness and mortality of humanity. Well, Peter takes that up and says, you got to remember that the Lord's eternity is, he is engaged in this time in a totally different way than we are. For us, 1,000 years seems like forever. I mean, what was happening 1,000 years ago, Todd? It was like the Crusades or something. I mean, America was... No one from the Western culture had discovered the place. I mean, this is 1,000 years is a long time ago. And yet, for the Lord, this is, you know, one day as it's passed. So our thinking of the Lord's work and the patience of the Lord is very different. So that Peter uses this idea to describe that time of the Lord's patience while he waits for more people to be baptized, while he waits for more people to repent and come into the light of the saving truth of Christ, so that the Lord is not, it's a beautiful way that he says it. He says, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that this slowness of the Lord is not his indifference, it's not his neglect, but rather it's a manifestation of his patience, which is our hope, so that every day that the Lord delays, while it's another day of trouble for us, another day of praying, come Lord Jesus, it is also another day of salvation, another day of people being baptized, another day of the Lord's name being preached, another day of his kingdom coming. And in that way, while we long for the last day, we rejoice that it's delayed. Now, I think, and maybe one more thing, because that 1,000 years comes up one more time in the Bible in Revelation 20, and I think that John is using it from 2 Peter. In other words, when John is writing there, and he wants to come up with a way to describe the time of the Lord's patience between the ascension and the second coming, he uses 1,000 years to do that. So that should not be understood as a literal millennial kingdom, but rather it should be understood in light of this text from 2 Peter, as the time of the Lord's patience while he waits for the last day to be unleashed on humanity.
So when we come back, when Peter talks about a new heaven and a new earth, should we take that literally? We'll be right back.
What does it mean to live the Christian life? Reaching out in mercy to our neighbors, receiving our Lord's gifts in worship, and proclaiming His truth to the world. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund comes alongside churches and individuals to help them live out this beautiful Christian life every day. This year, we have a ripe opportunity to bring Christ to a hurting world. Discover the role you can play in this great work. Call 800-843-5233 or visit lcef.org.
Have you ever had to have that difficult conversation with friends and family when they come to your church and you have to say, "I'm sorry, you're not a member. You can't commune here. We practice closed communion." It's a difficult conversation, and yet it's a very important conversation. Pick up your copy of the Lutheran Witness today to learn about how to have this conversation with your friends and loved ones in a way that confesses the truth about Jesus Christ. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
From New York's beautiful Hudson Valley, visit us at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York, a small, confessional, conservative Lutheran church with traditional Lutheran liturgical worship, gospel-rich, shenanigan free. For more information, visit us at ourredeemerlcms.org.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 2 Peter with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. He's author of the book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. This book is a great next step for people who've just finished adult confirmation or confirmation. They're looking to continue growing in their understanding of Lutheran theology one step deeper with A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World by Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and ask for A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. So before the break, we were talking about that number 1,000, and I like what you were saying there, Brian, and not to be taken literally in the book of Revelation as a 1,000-year period. What about when Peter talks about the new heaven and the new earth? Should we take that literally?
Yeah. And I think when we compare it with the other scriptures, what we see is this last day is like it's a purification. So that sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation, including a third of the angels, but all of the universe was then subject to corruption. It's hard for us to imagine this, that the sin of Adam and Eve reaches the faraway galaxies, but that every inch of the universe, every inch of the Lord's creation was plunged into death by the sin of Adam and Eve. And so thorough is that corruption that the cleansing, the purifying fire will also be that thorough. So that the sin which corrupts, you got to think of it like a deep cancer of the universe or leprosy of all of material things. It has to be sort of purged off. And it seems like Peter describes it as this great purifying fire that undoes everything. The only thing that endures is the word of the Lord. As he said in his first letter, the word of the Lord endures forever. And so all the things that are covered by that word endure that great last fire and make it to the new heavens and the new earth. So even us, Todd, this is a wild thing to think about, but you know, our humanity is not sin. There's a distinction, a theological distinction between your humanity and my humanity, all our listeners, everybody's humanity and our sinfulness. And yet we have no way of comprehending that distinction. For us, we are so steeped in corruption, body and soul, all of us is so steeped in corruption that to purify us from the effects of sin is this great fire on the last day, when death is burned off, when sin is burned off, when temptation is burned off, when anything that gets in the way of a true fear, love, and trust in God, and a pure love for the neighbor, when all of these things are burned off. But it's this last great purifying fire that will do that, and then the hope is set before us, a beautiful hope, of the new heavens, plural, and new earth, singular, where righteousness dwells. So this gives us a hint at what the fire is doing. That fire is cooking away, burning away all the effects of sin, physical, spiritual, in every way, all the effects of sin that were brought into the universe by Adam and Eve. And so the new heaven and new earth are completely free from that corruption.
You mentioned before that while closing out this letter, he endorses St. Paul and uses that endorsement as a way of warning his listeners one last time about false teachers.
Yeah, that's right. So it comes here at the end. And right before, so verse 14 of chapter 3, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, so that there's a way that our lives are, our waiting lives are waiting not just for tomorrow, but also for the judgment day. And that matters for us. It matters more than I think we let it. And then in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destructions, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. How about that? So that Peter puts the writings of Paul, all the writings of Paul, on the same level of all of scriptures and says that they've been abused and twisted and mistreated by false teachers, but don't let that dissuade you from finding the joy and confidence of the knowledge of our Lord in those writings from Paul.
Brian, why do we need to heed St. Peter's words here in this second epistle today just as much as the early Christians needed to?
Yeah, there's this temptation that we get weary of waiting, that we get weary of fighting, that we get weary of striving, that we, as we wait for the bridegroom who comes at midnight, that we fall asleep. And so this letter is it's an alarm bell, which, I mean, all the scriptures are, but especially this letter is like the alarm going off, rousing us to that spiritual alertness, which ought to be the mark of the Christian church, that we're alert, that we're awake, that we are reading it and inwardly digesting the Lord's word, that we are aware of the needs of our neighbor, that we're praying for the Holy Spirit so that we might serve and bless them, that we're especially that we are alert in prayer and that we are alert and looking out for false teaching. So this letter is reminding us to be that the confidence that we have in Christ, the comfort that we have by salvation through grace, by grace through faith, that comfort should not lull us to sleep, but that comfort should also set us to be courageous and wise, especially to serve our neighbor in the gloom of these latter days.
Finally, he uses a strange phrase at the very end of this book when he's telling them to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and, he says, to the day of eternity. I think that is a completely unique usage. I don't think anywhere else in Scripture do we hear of the day of eternity. What is Peter talking about?
Yeah, so this is a curious phrase. And I've got on my notes here this Hebrew word, olam, which is a wild word to look into. And I think this is reflecting that as well, that there's a sort of a realm of life in which the Lord lives. And eternity, we think of eternity as time that doesn't stop. But I think the Lord's idea of eternity is this, it's even more spatial than that. It kind of goes on and on. And so this reminds us of that phrase, olam. It also, there's something in Revelation where it says there's no day or night. The Lamb who's in the midst of it is the light. And so the eternal life has this sense of perpetual light. It's not light and dark, it's not warm and cold. There's no sea. That the Lamb is the perpetual energy of that eternal space. And so it's almost like you have one day and it keeps going forever. But how to understand that? It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis said. He said, we get all these pictures of everlasting life and they sound somewhat tedious to us, or maybe even difficult to like. Like you got streets paved out of gold, and he's like, I'm not sure I would like streets paved out of gold, but when you get there, you'll love it. And so this reminds me of it. How can we just have a day that never ends with no night? Well, when we get there, we'll rejoice in it and realize that's exactly what we were made for. And so we have that hope that the things that await us are beyond our imagination and even beyond our comprehension.
I don't know who actually said this, because I talked to a lot of people, but at some point in the recent past, one of our guests here said that we think of eternity as an endless supply of time, kind of the clock that never stops ticking, or as timelessness, no time. But this guest said, we should think about eternity as time raised from the dead. What do you think?
Yeah, that's right. Every minute that we live is getting closer to death. And, you know, every day that we live, we're dying more and more. Every day in eternity is a day farther away from death. I don't know how to think of the opposite of aging, but to live not towards the tomb, but to live away from the tomb, so that each day brings more wisdom, more strength, more joy, more vitality. That's the picture of the resurrection that I think is biblical. And again, here we're fighting against this idea of Gnosticism, that our eternal existence is a spiritual existence. No, it says here, new heavens and a new earth. It's our bodies that will be raised. And so this eternal life is a physical life, not some sort of spiritual, cloudy, floating around life, but maybe even more physical than our life now that we can realize. That gives us hope that that the joys that await us are incomprehensible. I keep seeing these YouTube videos of like the people who are, they get glasses for color blindness. And it'll be these tough guys that are like in their leather biker jackets and stuff like this. And they'll get these color blindness glasses and they'll put them on and they just start weeping because all of a sudden they can see what color looks like. The same sort of things when like a child gets a cochlear implant and hears the voice of their mom for the first time. I just think of that the resurrection has that for us multiplied so many times that all of a sudden our ears will be open to hear the singing of the angels and the voice of God, and our eyes will be open to see the glory of God in his presence, and our lives will be fit for all of these things that we can't even imagine now, and that it will be such an overwhelming joy that, well, as Paul says, no mind can even comprehend the good things that the Lord has in store for those who love him.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he is author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss social unrest and fatherlessness with Mary Eberstadt. We'll talk with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about caring for your pastor during a pandemic. It really has been, for many pastors, a difficulty. They just can't do their job. Think about having a parishioner that's dying in the hospital, and you can't go see them, or someone who's fallen sick, and maybe even with this disease, and you can't minister to them. We'll talk about that with Pastor Matt Harrison, and we'll get Terry Mattingly's reaction to a new poll on growing distrust of the American media. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in his ways.